Today we're going to be looking at a passage that speaks about sin. And we sang this morning, we sang a hymn that I was exceptionally blessed by. It was hymn number 136 this morning in our worship, and it starts out this way: "To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now our grateful hearts repose, or repair, to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there." Sweet resting place of every heart that feels the plague of sin, yet knows the deep mysterious joy of peace with God within. The Lord blessed me again this morning with a sense of my need for Him. That's why we remember the Lord, isn't it? That's one of the reasons to humble us and to remind us again how needy we are. And my question to you is, do you know what it is to feel the plague of sin? Sin is a plague. It's a wretched plague. I think of what Paul said in Romans 7, where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ, our Savior." I want to kind of preface a bit of what the passage that we're going to look at, because there's seriousness in sin. And if you don't believe that, I don't think you can appreciate the sacrifice for sin. And I don't see how you can appreciate the Lord's Supper. So let's look, if you would open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. In our text this morning will be verses 14 through 17, but it's been a while since I've been here in 1 John, and so I want to give a bit of review, maybe a little bit of a lengthy review to set the stage for our text this morning. Let's go ahead and go to 1 John 5. And I'll read the passage, the text, and then we'll have some review prior to, or the context, a review of the context. 1 John 5, verse 14 through 17. "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how long have you all been waiting for us to get to this passage? Yeah, that's a tough one. That's a tough passage. By way of review, and today I want to just simply title this, Principles of Prayer. Principles of Prayer. By way of review, chapter 5 begins with, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's how it starts. The Apostle John explains a most critical area that our faith has got to get a hold of in relation to the Lord Jesus, and that is his identity. John explains here that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, that one, and that one only, is born of God. It's absolutely critical that that our faith apprehend this about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that promised one, you are born of God. That's what this passage teaches us. If you are born of God, continuing the review of what we have studied prior to this, if you're born of God, verse 4, you will overcome the world. Notice what he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, he's repeating himself. If you believe in the identity that God says about who Christ is, you're born of God. That's the doctrinal test of 1 John 5. Verses 6 through 12, and we looked at that the last time we were in John 5. Verses 6 through 12 are basically one unit of thought. This section is the divine testimony about Jesus Christ. The divine witness, as if God were taking the witness stand, saying, this is who Jesus of Nazareth is. This section has two parts, basically. That is the external and the internal witness of Christ as it relates to man. Notice verse 6 says, this is he. This is he, speaking about the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood. That external witness, that historic tense that Almighty God is testifying about. This is he who came historically in this way. It's a historic tense. It is 2,000 years ago. God is saying, this is he who came. Now, this is, again, supremely important. I mean, we know these things. But in here lies your victory, brothers and sisters. In your apprehension of this truth, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is your victory over the world. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is more than a carpenter's son. He is the Son of God. He is. His origins are out of this world. So that is one part of the divine witness. That external, he came by water and blood. And when we spoke about this, we referred to this as the bookmarks of his public ministry, the baptism and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how both of those testified about his divine identity. That he is indeed the Son of God. Remember what came down from that voice when he was baptized. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Water and blood. But another wonderful witness of Almighty God is that internal witness. Notice what he says. And it is the Spirit. This is the Spirit of Almighty God. This is God, the Holy Spirit, who bears witness. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, verse 6. Do you see it is the Spirit who bears witness? You see a present tense there, don't you? He's currently. He is still about, that is, still about witnessing to us within us. You see that? If you believe that you gained, if you believe the historic witness of, or the external witness, you gain the internal witness. Notice what he says in verse 10 of 1 John 5. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given us, or that God has given of his Son. So it is the Spirit of God who bears witness within our spirit. What does Romans say? That we are the children of God. The wonderful truth that not only do you have external evidence of who Jesus Christ is, but now you have an internal witness about the divine identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to us. He convinces us. He leads us into all truth, remember. He bears witness. Verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the divine testimony, brothers and sisters. Eternal life, and it is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have, as the center column says, the life. You know, you have the life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then verse 13, as we review a little bit to get a sense again of the passage, John gives us a reason for writing this to us who believe in the name of the Son of God. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you might know that you have eternal life. What a wonderful thing that is. That's a great grace to us. So that you're not just floundering around out here wondering whether you've got eternal life or not. No, it is, you're meant to be stable and secure in your profession of faith. He writes these things to us so that you might know these things, that you might know that you have eternal life, and then notice what he says next. You know, let's not just stop with eternal life, brothers and sisters. Notice what he says next, and that you may continue to believe in the Son of God. That there is that progress to be made after you know that he's the Son of God. After you are a believer, now there's progress to be made. That is that we go from faith to faith. We grow in our faith. We grow in our confidence. We grow in our understanding of God's great provision for us. And that's exactly where we're going in our text, isn't it? That we grow from faith to faith. John's writing is so that we might know that as we believe, we might know that we have eternal life. And in that enjoyment of eternal life, you continue to grow in your faith to the point of confidence. To the point of confidence that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now he says in chapter 14, let's go to our text. That sets the stage. Now this is the confidence that we have in him. Do you see that? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The first principle of prayer we see in our text is that children of faith in Christ have the privilege of an audience. They have the privilege of an audience. Remember, you can't see God. You can't see his ear turned towards you. It is It is an exercise of faith that God is hearing you. Think about that. That's exactly what we have here, though, where God is reminding us that everything I've done for you, everything the Son of God has done for you, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you already have eternal life. Well, in your enjoyment of eternal life, in your walk on this earth, even while you have eternal life, you encounter all sorts of difficulties, don't you? We encounter all sorts of challenges, all sorts of sin, remaining sin, the plague of sin. We feel that, don't we? So we have that. We are not yet glorified. We're not yet removed from this earthly walk of life. That's not what we're talking about. It's an eternal life that is meant to be lived out at your job, at your home, in your congregation, on the street, wherever it is. And when you have this sort of challenge to meet, you come to God because you have confidence in Him, because He has already met so many of your needs. He has met your greatest need of all, and that is that you might escape eternal death. He's already met that need for you. And now in your understanding of that, you come to Him in confidence that He will meet your other needs, that He will meet the other things that you have need of, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We have the awesome privilege of an audience. Notice we are not confident in ourselves. You see that? We're not confident in ourselves. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. That one who came by water and blood, the one who secures our eternal life, will He not also provide what we need? And we have an exhortation of that in Romans 8:32. And you don't have to turn to it. It's a familiar passage. I'll just read it for you. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son. Let me just back up to verse 31, Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare His own Son in making you yours, in making you His, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness, as 1 Peter says. We have received everything that pertains to life and godliness through Him. This word confidence is the same word translated boldness in 4:17 of 1 John. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have confidence or boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Isn't that incredible? As the Lord Jesus Christ is in eternity today, so are we in this world. That gives us boldness. That gives us confidence in that great day of judgment, because as He is. Same word. It's the same word. It means outspoken. The Greek word means frankness, bluntness, great boldness of speech. You know, you're laying claim to something. You're giving testimony of it. You have great boldness to do that because He has done so much for us. That's the confidence, that word confidence. We see it also in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come confidently, or let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Which is, we have them, don't we? even though you own or you have eternal life, you still have great need. You still have times of need. And let us come boldly or with confidence because of, and in that passage, in the Hebrews 4 passage, it is all about our relationship with our great high priest. In that Hebrews 4 passage, the reason we come boldly is because he is our high priest, where he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. There's that plague of sin again. Those weaknesses. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's the same word, boldly, confidently. Notice that there is a gracious limitation given to us in verse 14 in regards to God hearing us. In regards to God hearing us, that is that our prayers shall not be contrary to his revealed will. Do you see that? If we ask anything according to his will, there's the caveat. There's the prohibition. There's the restriction. You must find the will of God if you want this sort of answer. If you ask anything, he says, according to his will, he hears us. It is gracious because his will is always best for us. Think about it. That's why it's gracious. It is gracious because we often don't understand what we truly need. We often don't have a real sense of our particular need. And so, when we ask for something that is outside of his will, we might ask of it because it's a desire we have. We feel like it's a need that we have. But hey, if it's outside of his will because it's not good for us, he won't hear you. Isn't that a blessing? It's gracious that he doesn't always give us what we ask for, because we don't know always what is best for us. How will your prayers become more pleasing to God? How will you become more effective in your prayers? Well, by becoming more acquainted with his will. By becoming more acquainted with his will. You know, that internal witness, the Holy Spirit, is so crucial in this endeavor. Again, Romans 8. And if you would flip back this time with me to Romans 8. Now in this passage, you know, verse 14, I just have to bring it out. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, no others. It is this many. This many. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. It's overly simplistic, isn't it? For as many as are led, this many, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Notice verse 26 and 27 of our text. We're considering the Holy Spirit's leading in prayer. We are considering the praying in the will of God. That's what we're talking about in 1 John. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Notice what the Spirit is doing for us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. There we have it again, isn't it? For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. By the way, there are three groanings here in relation to the plague of sin. The whole creation groans in verse 22 in relation, just desiring for the redemption that will come. The whole creation is groaning. Verse 23 says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And then in verse 26, even the Holy Spirit groans within us. You see that? With groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints, notice, according to the will of God. Isn't that incredible? The Spirit of God within us, that inner witness, is interceding for us with groanings which we can't utter. Sometimes all we can do is just cry out, oh God, help us. And the Spirit takes it from there. And he takes the cry, and in the process of unscrambling, it's like we pray in code, don't we? And it goes through the Holy Spirit's unscrambler, and he makes it according to the will of God. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, you have this also, this Spirit of God working in us. Notice what he says here. But as it is written in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And I've heard it so many times, just stop right there. We just don't know. We don't know. It's almost as if we haven't read further. But notice what verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Spirit of God is taking his truth, the truth of God, and revealing it to us so that we might know the will of God, that we might pray in the will of God, that we might ask effectively. As he says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And the end of that chapter, chapter 2, clearly says, for we have the mind of Christ, and that is the Spirit of God. We have the mind of Christ, that is the Spirit of God. You know, think about this first principle. Children of faith in Christ have the privilege of an audience. Again, we have that restriction that you must ask according to the will of God. But think about that audience, not like the prophets of Baal, who cried out and cut themselves, and Elijah mocked him and said, well, maybe God is meditating. Maybe he's resting. Maybe you need to wake him up. No, not like the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, or not like the hypocrites or the heathen of Matthew 6, where the hypocrites love to pray out on the streets, at the street corner, and they have these great flowery prayers that only the people hear because God's not paying attention to them. Or the heathen who think that God hears by their repetition. You know, they make many words. Maybe God would hear if I just keep saying it. Kind of like a worship song sometimes. No, if you approach this in the will of God, you don't have to repeat it 10 times. not like the heathen who think they might be heard by their many words. Going on to verse 15. Notice what verse 15 says. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. You know, great is our advantage if we have the ear of God. Think about that. If God is listening, verse 15 says that if he hears you, if you know that he hears you, you know that he has, that you have the request that you have asked of him. You know, the question is, okay, so maybe you pray for something you know is God's will. Like, Lord, help me not to be upset with my boys today, okay? That you know is God's will. Help me not to be angry when things don't go my way. Help me not to be frustrated, Almighty God. You know that's God's will. That's clear from Scripture. You can pray with authority. And then the wind comes up and rips the plastic off the greenhouse. Does that mean that, and you become frustrated, and that, does that mean that, God doesn't answer, that this is not true? You know, this passage doesn't necessarily mean that the day you pray it is the day he will answer. If you come to God with that consistent prayer, that God help me not to be frustrated with the trials of this day, if you pray that consistently, he will give you the answer. He will. It might take 10 years to get that root of frustration out of your heart, but he will give you the answer. The word promises that. It doesn't give us a timeline, but praise God. You can look back on your life. If this is your heart, you've already seen progress. You have already seen God answering these prayers. It might not be in its fullness, but he is answering those prayers because they are in the will of God. They are God's will for you to be sanctified, to have sin removed out of your life. You can pray with authority. John says, go for it. You can pray this way. Because we know that he hears us, we have great confidence that those prayers will be heard. It may be 10 years down the road, as I said. It's in God's timing. But if they are in the will of God, you have the request that he has given you, that you have cried out to him. God is committed to answering the requests brought before him in this way. He's committed to that. That's what verse 15 is teaching us. He's committed to that. You know, George Mueller said this way. He said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness. Prayer, and George Mueller had authority when he said that. He was noted to be a man of prayer. It is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness. Praise God. We have this right here. We have that picture. If we know that he hears us, we know he is willing to answer us. A parallel passage, and we have to, if we're going to speak about principles of prayer, we have to go back to 1 John 3:21 and 22, where he says this way, in relation to our hearts condemning us. 1 John 3:21 and 22, "Beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." And earlier in that passage, for the sake of time, I probably won't go all the way back there, but earlier he's saying that we are to love in deed and in truth, not just in word and in tongue, but actually, in deed and in truth. And if we see that happening in our hearts and in our lives, then we assure our hearts before him. That's what he says there in verse 19. "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things." Even if sometimes I believe our hearts condemn us wrongly, God knows that too. And he is greater than our understanding of our own hearts. But he says, "Beloved, if your heart does not condemn you," at that point, whenever you come to God and your heart is saying, there is something in there you haven't dealt with. You have sinned again. You have something hidden in there. And that your heart can't help but condemn you. It's just what your heart does. Unless you have just continually seared it and caused it to not function. If our heart does not condemn us, at that point we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Indeed, that goes right back to praying in the will of God. If you are doing those things that are pleasing in his sight, if you're keeping his commandments, that means that you're very, very, very interested in the will of God. And that's how you're praying. That's also how you're praying. Blessing in prayer depends on our heart condition. Is there something hidden in our heart that gives us unrest? Well, Psalm 66 in verse 16. And you can go back to Psalm 66 verses 16 through 20 and read that on your own. I don't have time to go there. Psalm 66 verse 16 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," can you finish it? "The Lord will not hear me." Just go ahead and root it out. Root it out. If you want success in prayer, root it out. Root it out of your life. If our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God, and we ask and receive because we keep and do his will. So in our next two verses here, verses 16 and 17. So these are very difficult verses. It's tough to know what is going on here. In the time that we have left, I want to address them. Let me read it again. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Well, first of all, let's not separate it from the context. Let's not rip it apart from verses 14 and 15. 16 and 17 are a demonstration of praying in the will of God. It is direction. It might not be clear direction, but it is direction on praying in the will of God. Let me say that right up front here. These verses are applying the truth of praying according to the will of God in verse 14 and 15. They are given as direction on how to pray in regards to sin in the lives of others. You know, that verse 16 is teaching us to intercede for each other. There's no doubt. Notice what it says. "Have compassion on your brother and pray for him. If you see your brother sinning, It is God's will that you pray for him. You can have confidence in praying to God about your brother sinning. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. You have an effective prayer there where you see your brother sinning and you come to God for the sake of your brother and you pray that God would have mercy on him and lead him out from that sin. And God says he will give him life. It's an intercessory prayer there. We are exhorted to intercede for each other, brothers and sisters. See, the beauty of that is that we are to pray for one another. The difficulty is that the writer is differentiating between sins not leading to death and sins leading to death. That's the difficulty. How do we understand that passage? Sins leading to death versus others. Well, first of all, it seems to me that the passage is teaching about the Christian community. Your brother. You know, if you see your brother sinning, it speaks about your brother in Christ. Does it not? If you see your brother. That means your brother that is alongside of you in the congregation, in the community of faith. Also, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, think about that. There is sin not leading to death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Here he's saying that there is sin not leading to death. The difference, I believe, brothers and sisters, the difference in these two verses, Romans 6:23 in comparison with 1 John 5:17, is who commits sin. It is who's doing it. Who is committing this sin? In Romans 6:23, it is a slave of sin. He's going to inherit death. He is going to earn the wages of death. He is a slave to it. If there is sin not leading to death, and I'm speaking here about spiritual death, if there is sin not leading to spiritual death, it must be because someone else received the wages for you. And I'm just going to read something that the author of 1 John 5 wrote further back in the Bible. So this must not have been a problem in his mind, brothers and sisters. He says this way in John 5:24, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I do not believe, brothers and sisters, that a brother, if you have a genuine brother in the Lord, I do not believe that sin ultimately will be his spiritual death. I do not believe that he is subject to spiritual death. The teaching of Scripture, as I understand it, is that if someone has everlasting life, how long does it last? Any idea? Do we have any clue? It's everlasting. That's what the 5:24 says. If you believe in him, he will not come into judgment, but, you know, he has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from the principle of spiritual death unto the principle of eternal life. And we even have it in 1 John 5 where he says, that you may know that you have life eternal. That it's not just temporal life, it's eternal life. So, while we are not clear what this passage, how to understand 16 and 17, there are biblical principles and scriptures that help us to say what it not is. Do you understand? You know, there are principles to guide us to that we understand what it not is, but it doesn't necessarily give us a clear. And here's the other thing. Let's move on. Quite possibly, brothers and sisters, John is not speaking of spiritual death at all, but rather physical death. Have you ever considered that? That this may be John speaking about a physical death. There is certainly an interpretation and an understanding of these verses that see this as the ultimate chastisement of the Lord upon his children. There's certainly that interpretation available. That is MacArthur's position. That is John MacArthur's position on this passage, that this is speaking about the ultimate chastisement of the Lord. And we know that in Hebrews 12, for instance, in Hebrews 12 and verse 9, where it speaks about if we are not partakers of this chastisement, then we are not children. And in verse 9, he says this way, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject? Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and what? And live. The implication there is if you're not subject to the Father of spirits who is chastising his children, you might not live. You have the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Bear with me here. This is a difficult passage. 1 Corinthians 11, I want to go back, considering whether it is speaking, possibly, about physical death versus spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. Therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That is the problem, not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's body was given to us for a sacrifice for our sins. If you persist in sin and partake of the Lord's Supper, just willful, you do not examine yourselves, you do not condemn the sin that's remaining in you, and you just willfully partake, you are partaking in an unworthy manner. And when you partake in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body, then you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. That's what this passage teaches. It's a very sobering passage. The passage, by the way, in 1 John 5, 16 and 17 is very sobering. Sin has consequences, whether it's in the life of an unbeliever or in the life of a believer. Sin has consequences. Sin is serious business. Do you feel the plague of sin? Notice what he says continuing in 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you. Many are at the brink of death. They're sick, they're weak, they have no spiritual strength. And many are dead. Many sleep. There's no question that that word sleep is referring to physical death. And many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If you would consider your own sinfulness and the need for Christ, the need for His broken body, His spilt blood, if you would judge yourself, if you would see your need for Christ, then you would not be judged. Notice what he says there. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged for eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body, we are chastened by the Lord. Notice that. It is the chastening of the Lord that judges the believing person. What does he say? We don't spank other people's children. No, we don't. We whoop up on our own. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. This is a believing person who is chastened by the Lord that we may not be what? Condemned with the world. The chastening of the Lord is so that you would not be condemned with the world. Think about that. Isn't that ultimate grace? Yes. Not being condemned with the world. That's grace. The chastisement of the Lord is grace to you. It may be ultimate chastisement. That is the seriousness of the passage in 1 John 16 and 17. That is one understanding of this passage that may be speaking about a sin unto death is a sin unto physical death. The chastisement of the Lord is of such a nature that he says, I will purify my church. I will take out of this church this believing brother or sister who refuses to be exercised by my chastisement. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Now, I have a problem with this interpretation. Okay, so it may mean this interpretation that it's physical death. But I have a problem with it, and that is, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That's the very next verse. The way we understand that is that there's no habitual sin. There's no habit of sin. There's no practice of sin. There's no direction of sin in the life of a child of God. But if this interpretation of physical death is true, we're saying that this person is determined to not subject themselves to the chastisement of the Lord, and the Lord takes them out. This is not a new doctrine to me. I've heard of it. I've heard of it. I've never preached it. I'm not sure if that's what is going on here in verses 16 and 17, but I do believe that the chastisement of the Lord can go that far. 1 Corinthians 11, I believe, makes that point. You have Acts 5, 1 through 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They could well fall into that same category of, you know, being in the church, having lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said to Ananias. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, how would he have lied to the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit were not within him? I mean, it's possible that he could have, but it may be that Ananias and Sapphira were actually believers, but they were hypocrites in that they wanted to show forth their pious giving. And that they would give all of it rather than just part of it. And they could have done either or. They just were not honest about it. That was the fault of it. They weren't honest about it. You have the case in the Old Testament of Uzzah. The Ark of the Lord was in transport. He was concerned about it tipping and falling off the ark. He puts his hand out and dies. That seems really harsh. I think this man had a concern, and he put his hand out to steady it. But it was a violation of the will of God. That was revealed will of God, by the way. In Numbers 4, I think it is. He should not have touched that. It's the ark of God, by the way. God can keep it from falling off. But he died. It was ultimate chastisement. Now there's another. I want to read this other. There's another possible interpretation. You have to forgive me. I cannot be definite. I think it's one or two things here. The other interpretation speaks of this as being spiritual death. The sin unto death is a spiritual sin, or it's a spiritual death. It is a sin that is of such a nature that it ultimately leads to spiritual death. And John says, I do not say that you should pray for that. It may be referring to, and this is an understanding that is out there also, of understanding this verse as meaning someone who is among the church, okay? Because it is speaking about the Christian community. It's not speaking about unbelieving, unprofessing believers. It may be an unbeliever who professes and is among the church, okay? It may be that if you see a brother sinning, well, you can't see in his heart. Granted, there's a possibility that he never was born again. And he persists in that sin. And there's a sin that he commits a sin that is continuous. And I don't believe that these sins here are necessarily a specific sin. It's rather that there are sins leading to death. It's not necessarily the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12. I don't think it's that. I think it's rather a progression it's a sin that if it's physical death, it's ultimately God says enough. You know, I'm going to chastise you for this, and we take him out. Or it may be that someone has apostatized. And think about it. Apostasy is not, you can't apostatize if you never were a part of something. You can't leave something you were never a part of. And so it could mean that this is speaking about apostasy. And I want to read this. This is the Believer's Commentary, William MacDonald. I have a respect for him. And here is his understanding of this. And this is the explanation he would go with. And I want to read what he says first about the sin leading to death. It is impossible, and I quote, it is impossible to say with finality just what sin leading to death is. And so perhaps the safest course is to follow is to list various accepted interpretations and then tell which one we feel is most correct. I'm just going to give you the one that he feels is the most accurate. Number 5, by the way. There's like 5 different ones in here. So just a mark of the difficulty of coming to grips with this passage. Number 5, a final explanation is that the sin of apostasy is in view. And we believe that this is the explanation which fits in best with the context. An apostate is one who has heard the great truths of the Christian faith, has become intellectually convinced that Jesus is the Christ, has even made a profession of Christianity, although he has never been truly saved. Intellectually convinced, okay, just in their mind. Never had the inner witness. After having tasted the good things of Christianity, he completely renounces them and repudiates the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 6, we learn that this is sin leading to death. Those committing this sin have no way of escape. since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. In this entire epistle, John has been speaking with the Gnostics in view. These false teachers have once been in the Christian fellowship. They had professed to be believers. They had known the facts of the faith. But then they had turned their backs on the Lord Jesus and accepted a teaching which completely denied his deity and the sufficiency of his atoning work. A Christian cannot have liberty in praying for the restoration of such because God has already indicated in his word that they have sinned unto death. So, brothers and sisters, if this sin unto death is spiritual death, and someone is sinning in our midst to the point of not hearing, or, you know, John says, I do not say that he should pray about that. What he does say is that if you see your brother sinning a sin not to death, pray for it, and God will give him life. Now, that sin not unto death, it could well be just it seems to me like that would have to be issues like Galatians 1, or 6:1. If you see a brother trespassing, go to him in a spirit of meekness and restore him. You have someone who is willing to hear you. That's not a sin unto death. You can pray for him. You can appeal to God on his behalf, and God will hear you. If it's a brother or sister who continually marches on in their own obstinance, maybe the chastisement of the Lord will ultimately cause their passing. Either way, I lean toward either one of those two. I'm not sure. I'll just be honest with you. But sin is serious business. That is definitely a takeaway. Sin is serious business. John does not give us liberty to pray for the one who sins unto death. He doesn't give us the encouragement to do so. Does he forbid it? I want to raise that question. Does he forbid it? I do not say that he should pray for it. It's almost like he just wants to leave it there. Maybe the Spirit of God will guide you in a particular instant on how you should pray. But this has been a difficult passage. What do we do? I want to say this in closing. What do we do with passages such as this? Well, I think we must submit ourselves to the possible interpretations and reject the ones who are false. We have an obligation to plow ahead. We have, if we're going to preach consecutively, we can't dodge this thing. And I'm not saying we want to. It's been an exercise that's been good for me. It's humbling to come before you and say, I'm not sure what this means, brothers and sisters. But I lean toward these two interpretations, that these are possibilities. Submit to them. I think it is biblical to ask you to submit to either one of those. Maybe it is apostasy. Maybe it's ultimate chastisement. That is the call from this passage, that sin is serious and all unrighteousness is sin. Even though some might not lead to death, it is all sin, and all of it has consequences. So I thank you so much for your attention and for considering these things with me and bearing with me, and also praying for me. I know some of you who knew the passage I was in were praying for me, and I appreciate that. Again, thank you for your attention, and we'll be dismissed.